1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be our text this evening when we get to our study portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing on in our 1 Corinthians series. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are all filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have once again this evening, the freedom we have in our country to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, that we might be able to meet in and concentrate upon the truth of your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we have started a tradition some time back. We noted that the discourse, the lecture method of communication, was the primary method employed in the Scripture, but it was not the only method of biblical communication found in the Scripture. Another method was the question and answer format, and Christ employed that with his disciples. It's found elsewhere in the Old and New Testament. And so we've decided to take the first 10 minutes or so of each Wednesday night midweek service and take any questions that might be on your mind. Anything maybe that was confusing earlier in the week, anything from Sunday that didn't make any sense, or maybe something you heard on the radio or a book that you read or anything at all. All right, we'll start with Gary. Is there a difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life? No. I view that as one and the same book. I imagine that somebody else may have written differently on it, but I think most people take that as one and the same. I take that as one and the same. Did you come across somebody that said they were two different books? Okay. If you ever come across anybody that tries to break those down into two different books, let me know. I'd like to read it, but I view those as both the same. The Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Good question. What else? I can handle anything tonight. I got my Bible software up and running, so even if I don't know the answer, I'll find it. No. Nothing at all. All right, well. You're too easy on me tonight then. I guess you're storing up for a big whopper of a thing. Just to remind you, we have class tonight. We have class next week. This is the 10th, right, and then the 17th. The 24th is going to be a musical service on Christmas Eve, and it's going to start at 7 o'clock rather than 7:30. So I plan on being here at 7 o'clock. We'll have the musical session that night. Yes, sir? Oh, probably ought to. But we're also, no. We'll start at 7, but we're going to incorporate prayer within the service itself. Sneaky fellow that I am. We're going to have the largest attended prayer meeting in the year, Wednesday night of the 24th. All right? Then the following week on the 31st is the New Year's potluck. That's a tradition that goes back to the 70s sometime. It predates Ralph. I guess that's a Bill Dorman tradition that had the Mexican food potluck dinner on New Year's Eve. And so we will maintain that tradition, 6 o'clock on Wednesday the 31st for the potluck dinner. Mexican food is the theme, and then following the dinner we'll come out here for our New Year's message, the State of the Church Address, as people have started to nickname it. It's our look back over the previous year and review of the teaching that we've received, and then a look ahead to the upcoming year and anticipation of the blessings that are there. I heard of a pastor who up in Washington State who is this December going to be giving his, I think, 43rd State of the Church address this New Year's Eve. And so quite remarkable when you have that many years in the same pulpit and the same ministry, and it's kind of neat to think about the 43rd anniversary giving these kind of things. But that's in the Lord's hand. I don't want to be here that long, to tell you the truth. I'm waiting to hear the trumpet. So, but that's in the Lord's hands too. All right. Well, if you have any questions, all right, there we go. Okay. The day of beginning is quite remarkable, isn't it? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Boy, that gets into some deep theology, all right? Again, repeating the question for benefit of anybody listening on tape, sometimes the questions from the auditorium don't reach the recorder. From Acts 13:33, the quotation from the Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God the Son, of course, is eternal. And his relationship with the Father has no beginning. But the humanity has a beginning in terms of the hypostatic union and the unique nature of Jesus Christ. Now, different pastors are going to teach this different ways. But the begotten and the nature of the humanity of Christ and the hypostatic union goes into not only Psalm 2, Proverbs 8 has a very interesting passage that relates to that, and other concepts with respect to Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1. But this in particular is has total reference to Jesus Christ and his unique position as the only begotten Son of the Father and the issues there. Now, did I hit your question exactly or what? Okay. Mm-hmm. We have done a number of studies on beginnings because you have the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You've got the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that beginning actually precedes the Genesis 1:1 beginning. You have other beginnings. The Proverbs 8, the Lord begat me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. So there are beginnings, and then there were things before beginnings. And it takes a little bit of homework and organization to chart those things out. At one time, in the Gospel of John series, I taught a doctrinal study on beginnings, and I will jot a note to myself to see if I can find a copy of that and print one off for you, because it's a real fruitful study on the beginnings of Scripture. Oh yes, Proverbs 8 describes the. I believe so. When he highlights today, I have begotten you, he is highlighting a particular day, and the pinpoint in time that this event occurred is something that precedes the creative ages of eternity past, and so that gets into some real deep areas on some things that have to be looked at, because God the Son is eternal. We don't go down the Jehovah's Witness evil path of trying to turn God the Son into a non-eternal created type being and so forth. And yet, the aspect of his humanity is created as far as the hypostatic union and the true humanity of Jesus Christ. What most people never think about twice is they just assume that the humanity of Christ began in the manger with his virgin birth, but that was simply the body the Father had prepared. But your humanity has nothing to do with the body you currently occupy. You're going to leave your body behind, and your soul and spirit will be transported to heaven, get put in a new body, and that doesn't affect your humanity at all. The human nature of Jesus Christ, actually, according to Proverbs 8, actually precedes the incarnation in that body in the manger. God-man, Jesus Christ, but not yet in a human body, right? Not yet in a human body, as the angel of the Lord.
No, he hadn't been born into a human body yet.
Correct. And because the hypostatic union preceded any other creative act, see, he's called the firstborn of all creation. And I have taught how the very first creative act of anything was the humanity of Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union of God the Son as the God-man. That preceded the universe, that preceded anything else. And because God the Son, Jesus Christ, was in hypostatic union with true humanity, when Adam was then created, it goes a long way to help to explain why Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. Because the actual humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, had already been formed by that point of time. So, boy, I'm answering here in about 10 minutes what really took a number of hours to break down for you. I jotted myself a note, and I'll see if I can print off some notes and get some things in your hands there. I think You know, look in the Through the Bible Notebook. I think some of that information got put in there too, in the Proverbs 8 portion in particular. Okay? Great questions. All right. Well, if you have anything else, just draw yourself a note, save it for next week, or if you can't wait till next week, then send me an email. Send me an email or instant message me or whatever you want to do. You know, in this day of communication, it's quite remarkable. I was sitting in my office yesterday, and Cliff popped up on the instant message at the same time that the phone rang, at the same time that Gary Williams walked in the office door. And I thought, well, isn't that something? How about that? Communication. This is great. So your pastor is available for questions in between Wednesday nights, but in any event, just jot yourself a note, bring them up next Wednesday night, because if you have the question, chances are somebody else has the same question or something very similar, and maybe they didn't think of that exact question, but the moment you voiced it, then it becomes, oh yeah, I wondered about that too. So, very fruitful, productive times. All right. Turning now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are looking at verses 16 and 17, the temple of God. The temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. These verses form an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ. The context for this argument is an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ. We have the language here in verse 17 of "if any man," and we see that that is following along the arguments that had previously been developed in the preceding verses, such as verse 12, "if any man builds on the foundation," and verse 14, "if any man's work remains," verse 15, "if any man's work is burned up." So we have this recurring concept of "if any man, if any man, if any man." That concept comes back again in verse 17, which helps us to tie these two verses back in with the judgment seat of Christ passage. The verses simply state, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And so we have the issues here. These are just two short verses, but they show us what tearing down your fellow believer is tantamount to. When you tear down your fellow believer, you are, in effect, a vandal, vandalizing the temple of God. Because that fellow believer is a part of the temple, just like you're a part of the temple. You're a choice and precious stone, he's a choice and precious stone. You fit into the temple somehow, some way, the Lord's doing that. He fits into the temple somehow, some way, the Lord's doing that too. And when you destroy that other believer, when you tear him down rather than build him up, you're in effect defiling the temple of God. And so these are the matters that we've been dealing with. There are 7 points of study on this to which we have really nearly completed it. I just want to wrap up the 7th and final point for you tonight, and then move on into our final portion here, looking down in verses 18 and following and dealing with some areas there. So first of all, we recognize the context for this is drawn immediately out of the judgment seat of Christ passage. Secondly, the incredulous question of "do you not know?" The incredulous question of "do you not know?" is a rhetorical device. It is used to express the opposite in the affirmative, see. "Do you not know" means you really should know. Means certainly you must know. You have to know. It's a way of saying it is inconceivable that you don't know. Alright? Paul was giving them this argument as a part of the need to build up a fellow believer. That should be obvious. It should be obvious even without the judgment seat of Christ teaching. It should just simply be obvious based upon the Christian way of life. That God is in the building up business. That simply He wasn't satisfied with just simply getting us saved, or we would have gotten saved and then gotten called home. But salvation is simply the first step in terms of the Christian way of life. We then have a lifetime of growth afterwards. And God is actively building us up. So it should be obvious, just based on the Christian way of life, that we should be building up one another. And then you get the judgment seat of Christ teaching to find out that when you're not building up your fellow believer with gold, silver, precious stones, what you're really doing is using the wood, hay, and stubble and preparing your own bonfire at the judgment seat. And we spent enough time on that that I think we're pretty clear. But then this warning comes that not only are you laying up your bonfire in heaven, not only are you laying up the wood and stubble, and you're going to see it go up in smoke in eternity, but there are also consequences in time. There are consequences in time, and in fact, they are very dire consequences in time. This word here for destroy is not fooling around. And we have the warning here. We're going to look at it tonight. All right. Thirdly, and I'm skipping over some sub-points here, but this is just for a rapid review. The paired truth of verse 16 is that you, plural, are a sanctuary, singular, of God. I want us to be very clear on this, that you, plural, are a temple, singular. That we're not all individual temples. Paul doesn't say, y'all are a bunch of temples. He said, y'all are a temple. A sanctuary, literally, a naos, not a hieron, but a naos, a sanctuary, singular. You, plural, are a sanctuary, singular. And we understand the collective nature of the church as the temple that we're dealing with, the body and bride of Jesus Christ as a temple. And we gave you some principles there with respect to the need for functioning as a temple. Things that should be obvious if we're a temple, obviously. In the old, we had Israel had a temple in the Old Testament, but the church is a temple in the New Testament. Quite a bit of difference, don't you think? I'll say that again. Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. That's a significant difference. But we can look back to the Old Testament and see the nature of temples, and we can see, in fact, some of the material coming up in the Book of Acts study that Warren Dowd is doing is going to be very fruitful for us because he's looking at the Jerusalem temple and giving some good historical information there. But obviously, just reading through the Old Testament, you can tell right off the bat that idolatry and the temple don't go together. And that defiling the temple with idols was the pinnacle of evil. So far as Manasseh's great evil of the Old Testament was concerned. There were other periods of idolatry where they tolerated high places, or they put up pagan shrines, or they worshipped false gods, or they sacrificed children to Molech. And there was all kinds of idolatry throughout the Old Testament. But it reached its absolute worst when the temple itself became the centerpiece for the idolatry. When Manasseh actually had the I don't know what you call it, but the nerve to take these idols within the Holy of Holies. Take them into the temple. And you want to look at Nadab and Abihu, or you look at any example in the Old Testament there, the holy place needs to be kept holy. And immediate judgment flows when it is not. And we're going to take all those passages and all those concepts, and we're going to bring it forward now to the church. Because we are a temple. And we're a much more serious matter than an earthly replica ever was. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple were just simply replicas, reasonable facsimiles of the heavenly reality. All right? But the church is the heavenly reality. We are a temple that's being built. And I hope some of this has started to come across. We observed under point four that the early church was very greatly impressed by this truth. The church fathers, and I quoted Ignatius of Antioch, but quite a number of other church fathers, including Irenaeus. Did I give that to you on Sunday? I don't remember reading this list off. Subpoint A, a variety of writers wrote on the church as the naos of God, but I didn't list out which ones on the slideshow. I have them in my notes. If you're interested, you can do some reading on the church fathers. Irenaeus is one in his work Against Heresies. And the reference there is 5:9-4, Book 5, Chapter 9, Verse 4, for Irenaeus Against Heresies. Likewise, Hippolytus wrote on it. Sextus wrote on it. The apocryphal Gospel of Barnabas wrote on the church as a temple. And quite a number of others. It's interesting when you read the church fathers, and maybe you have no interest in doing so, and that's fine. Because to tell you the truth, you can get a little turned around and goofed up a little bit if you read the wrong read the wrong church fathers. But there were certain things that they were very, very impressed by. The parousia was one. The coming of Christ, the imminency of that, the parousia was a theme throughout the church fathers that they were very, very cognizant of and wrote on extensively. But second to that, or somewhat lower than that, would be this issue here. The church as a temple. The body of Christ as a temple. Looking forward to the day when that temple would have its place, would have it take its stand upon the earth. I mentioned on Sunday, this temple has never stood on the earth in its entirety. Because the church has never been in one place at one time before. Most of the church is with the Lord today in heaven. The first 20 centuries or 19 plus centuries are in heaven today. It's only the living believers today that represent the portion of the church that's currently on this planet. So the body has never been altogether complete in one place at one time and won't be until the rapture. Some of what makes this temple really quite unique and quite interesting. All right, under point five, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, form the only naos that the heavenly Jerusalem needs. And we took it to Revelation 21, and we showed you how with the new heavens and the new earth, and with heavenly Jerusalem that descends out of the heavens, there's no temple. There's no naos in this heavenly Jerusalem, or new Jerusalem upon the new earth, according to Revelation 21:22. It's not needed. Because the Lamb is present. Christ is there. The head and body united together forever. So the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, form the only naos the heavenly Jerusalem needs. It's going to be interesting how worship is going to be established in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Upon the new earth, once it's created, once the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, once the great white throne judgment is complete, once there is no more sin, no more death, once the former things have passed away, the worship that's going to take place, and you and I are going to be there as a part of this temple. Under point six, we observe the reward of pillar status, what I call pillar status. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, Revelation 3:12. Pillar status. We're left to kind of speculate then, if you're not an overcomer, if you're Joe loser Christian with no reward, and you're not a pillar, what part are you going to have in the temple? Well, we'd just be speculating because we don't know as far as that goes. But we do know that pillar status is given to believers who overcome, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. All right, the seventh and final observation, what brings us back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is point 7. The phrase, if any man... It brings back the context of the judgment seat of Christ. The if any man, in verse 17, puts us immediately back into what has been taught already in verses 12 and 14 and 15. The if any man, if any man, if any man. In the judgment seat of Christ passage, though, the consequences are not realized until eternity. You understand that? Even if you have 99% wood, hay, straw, 1% gold, silver, precious stones. The consequences aren't going to be realized until eternity. Because the fire is not going to be administered until the judgment seat, until we're all present there in glory. And so, or even if you're 100% wood, hay, and straw, and you've got nothing left over, and you're left in the description here that in verse 15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. There'll be quite a few Christians up there that will have nothing other than their resurrection bodies once the fire is applied to their piles of wood, hay, and straw. Those are eternal consequences, obviously, and they're not administered until the judgment seat. But verse 17 here starts to deal with divine discipline in time. Consequences in time for what we're doing. If any man destroys the temple of God... Now, when are you doing that? You're doing that in time. You're doing that in the here and now. Right here on this earth, day by day, if you tear down your fellow believer. Remember, we're supposed to be building one another up. And all the teaching we gave you from here and from Romans 14 and the other passages on building up fellow believers and understanding your architectural responsibilities. If you're not building them up properly, you're destroying them. You're destroying them. Remember, it says, do not destroy him for whom Christ died. So if any man destroys the temple of God, here's a promise, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God will destroy him. Now that's a promise. As I said on Sunday, that doesn't appear often in our promises of God little booklets that people like to give as stocking stuffers and Christmas gifts, and you know, and you stick one in your pocket, and if you need a promise on comfort, you need a promise on encouragement, or whatever, and you can pull it out, and you can thumb through it, and find the little category of a promise that you might need. And those, I'm not mocking those. Those are helpful little tools, and I appreciate them. They're very devotional, very uplifting to read through promises. But I have never seen a Promises of God booklet that included the promises of judgment. And they're just as much promises of God. The certain terrifying expectation of judgment, that's a promise of God. And we better pay attention to these promises. Because when God gives an or else, he means it. All right, so we have the destroyed. Subpoint A, employing wood, hay, or straw is tantamount to destroying the temple of God. Employing wood, hay, and straw is tantamount to destroying the temple of God. All of your human good production when you're carnal is vandalism to the temple of God. The time you spend in carnality, you're useless for any good work. Useless. And it's not just me calling you names. All right? That's Scripture. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's interesting as it describes this here, verse 20. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This is confession of sin. This is 1 John 1:9, or rebound, or whatever vocabulary you want to use. But the longer you spend in carnality, forget it. You are not a vessel for honor. You are carnal. You are defiled. You are unclean. You don't meet the qualifications here in verse 21, so just take the opposites. You are therefore a vessel for dishonor. You are not sanctified, in other words, unholy. And you are not useful to the master. You are useless. And you're not prepared for every good work. See, we're here to get equipped. Equipped for the work of service, prepared. But if you're carnal, you're not prepared for anything. How are you going to encourage a fellow believer if you're carnal? How are you going to offer comfort to your fellow believer if you don't have any comfort yourself? 2 Corinthians says if you're going to extend comfort, then you first have to acknowledge and receive the comfort that he's given you, which means you've got to be spiritual. So take 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses, and take that as a potential. You know, it's that simple. Confess your sins. All right? Quit delaying in your carnality. And the longer you continue to grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit, you're just going to make it worse. Because sin begets sin. And you find pretty soon that you're entangled in an interlocking system of sin. So confess sooner rather than later. Because the longer you hold out, and I understand how it works. I understand, and you commit a sin in your carnal, maybe it was anger or whatever it was. And then there's a part of you that knows you really ought to confess, but then there's that carnal part of you that says, you know, for the moment I'm still enjoying this carnality here. I'm not ready to confess yet. And you know, the longer you delay, the worse it gets. Because anger is going to promote bitterness and jealousy and strife, and then mental attitude sins are going to go to verbal sins, go to overt sins. And instead of the one sin which you could have confessed, 6 hours ago, now you got about 50 sins, and if you can remember them all, then, you know, good luck confessing. You see what I'm saying? Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts, because the longer you spend in darkness, you're just continuing on in a position of uselessness. You are useless for any good work. Employing wood, hay, or straw is tantamount to destroying the temple of God. The time you spend in carnality, you're just piling wood, hay, and straw, not only in the heavenly places, but also into your fellow believers that you're not building up. Every hour you're carnal is an hour you're not encouraging fellow believers. You're not ministering to the body in Christ. You're not using your spiritual gift. You're not glorifying Christ. And I call it temple vandalism is all it is. Secondly, point B, vocabulary now for destroy. The word is phthero. Phthero. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Phthero. Number 5351 on the Strong's Index. It doesn't really have the sense of, you know, when you think of destruction, do you think of explosions? Do you think of, maybe I've seen too many Star Wars movies, you know, stuff blowing up and disintegrating and then there's nothing left, you know, but vapor or dust or whatever. But this is destruction in terms of something that is utterly ruined. Something that is so marred and mangled and ruined, corrupted, spoiled in many different contexts. It's actually quite common and used by secular and profane authors alike in some pretty unpleasant contexts and things relating to war and plunder and ravaging women and all kinds of ugliness of what the world would do. This word doesn't paint very nice pictures. And when we stop and realize what we're doing to our fellow believer when we're not building them up, in God's mind, that's tearing down. That's destroying. As Romans 14 points out, I have referenced Romans 14 a couple times. Might as well hit you with these verses once again. If you can look at them with your own eyes, then maybe some things will stick here. Romans 14. We are not to be tearing one another down. All right? It says in verse 1, it says accept him. Not to be critical, not to pass judgment on his opinions. Accept him. He's growing in the Lord, you're growing in the Lord. Are there things that he doesn't understand? Of course. Are there things you don't understand? You betcha. So let's show some grace. Give him time to grow up and see if he'll give you time to grow up and we'll all grow up. Won't that be wonderful? And on whatever the particular issue is, who are you to judge the servant of another, it says in verse 4, to his own master he stands and falls, or falls, and he will stand if the Lord is able to make him stand. There's a promise, we're all going to stand in the judgment seat, isn't that wonderful? Then the other issue here, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You know, sometimes it's, I really think that some believers have hang-ups on certain areas longer than they might have those hang-ups otherwise. But the Lord is using that hang-up to test their fellow believer, and their fellow believer just isn't getting it. Say, prodigal son, for example, who was really being tested there? I mean, sure, the prodigal son was being tested, and he failed, and then he passed, and he humbled himself, he repented, he got back right. But the real issue there was the older brother, wasn't it? The father who had the grace and restored him, and the older brother that didn't? See, God never crafts a test just for a single believer. There's all kinds of angles for the test. Whatever test you're going through, guess what? Your wife has an angle on it, too. Your children have an angle on it, too. So better make sure that you're not just the only one passing the test. Better make sure that your wife has a handle on it, that she can pass her angle. Your children can pass their angle. And the different tests involved. And we may come to find out down the road that there were some believers that had this hang-up and it just drove you up a wall. And we're going to get to heaven and find out that the only reason they had that hang-up so long was because God was trying to get you to get over it. And if you could have passed that test a little bit sooner, then that other believer would have grown up a lot faster, would have gotten over that hang-up real quick. The father, he'd already learned those lessons. The father was just waiting for you to grow up so he can get past that test. All right? It continues on. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. See, are you going to tear him down? Verse 15, if because of food, now go ahead and plug whatever else in there, drinking, smoking, whatever the stumbling blocks are, going to movies, dancing with your wife, whatever it is, if it's a legalistic issue and a fellow believer is truly hurt by it, don't do it. If because of fill in the blank, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. All right? Do not destroy. That's what you're doing. You're destroying. And I meant to double check that and see if that was the same phthero. Let me look at that. Do you have it there? Oh, it's opalumi. Okay, that's a different word for destroy. Okay, thank you. Helpful when one of your deacons sits there and follows along in the Greek text. Yeah, opalumi is another, opaluo is another destruction word. Right there. The one for whom Christ died. Christ died. Christ gave his life for that person. Christ is in the business now of presently building him up. Why are you tearing him down? We're called fellow workers, right? And so if he's building up, shouldn't we be building up if we're truly fellow workers? Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what is a good thing for you, be spoken of as evil. And it goes on to destroy and describes these things. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's our objective, our architectural responsibilities, building up fellow believers. Do not tear down the work of God. In verse 20. So all throughout this chapter, we have the similar principles that are presented over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you destroy a fellow believer, guess what? Consequences. Consequences. All right? Consequences. Now, phthero. Phthero. Well, I was going to do a little word study there for you, but we'll let that go, I think, in the interest of time. There are some, by the way, I'm not a salesman. I'm not collecting a commission on anything. And if you want to buy Logos, that's fine. If you want to go to a competitor, that's fine, too. I'm not getting a commission on any of this. But I will just simply tell you that the use of Bible software is going to transform your Bible studies in some amazing way. Amazing ways. And it's quite interesting to see how that happens. All right. You can take a look at a word like phthero there. You can simply click it, and you can do a search, and it's going to, just like that, it's going to show you every place in the Bible where that word happens to occur. And then it's just a matter of going through and taking a look at it. And you can browse your way through it. You can... let me tile some of these. There we go. You can browse your way through it. You find the first two uses there in this verse here we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys, there's phthero. God will destroy you. There's phthero. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Destroys good morals. See? That's why we're trying to raise our children to understand the importance of godly companions and avoid the ungodly ones. And you want to be a witness, but you don't want to be so ensnared by these ungodly companions that they end up corrupting your good morals. All right? When a young teenage girl in my church comes up to me and says, is it wrong to date an unbeliever? You know, that gets my attention. And I say, well, can you marry an unbeliever? And they say, oh, no, no, Bible says I can't marry an unbeliever. All right, then why would you want to date one? All right, that's just me. You know, my thinking as a pastor. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be unequally yoked. Other principles there. Why would you want to play with fire and maybe get your heart all entangled and get confused by something stupid like falling in love and then start making bad decisions with an unbeliever? Okay? You know you can't marry one, so why date one? 1 Corinthians 15:33 is again a use of phthero, bad company, phtheros, good morals. It's used in 2 Corinthians 7:2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. There's phthero. We took advantage of no one. And just real quickly like this, as fast as you can scroll down, as fast as you can click, you can look at every use of phthero in the New Testament. You can find it there in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That your minds led astray, corrupted, destroyed. Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, which is being phatheroed in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And a couple more here, 2 Peter 2:12, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, and the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And the last ones there are in Jude and in Revelation. The Jude reference is parallel to the one we just read in 2 Peter. And Revelation 19:2. His judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth, phatheroing the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Reference there, the harlot of Babylon. All right? Gives you a little flavor, gives you a sampling for what phathero is all about. It's not a pleasant word. And when you are phatheroing your fellow believer, you yourself are going to come under divine discipline, which we return to under point C in the outline. Ruining a fellow believer in Christ results in divine discipline of the harshest sort. 2 Peter 2:12 and Jude 10, a couple of verses we just looked at. Ruining a fellow believer in Christ results in divine discipline of the harshest sort. Remember, that's a sheep for whom Christ died. Christ is going to take care of that sheep. And if you're the danger, if you're the problem, if you're the one that's causing that sheep harm, what's the good shepherd going to do? He's going to come and take care of you. 2 Peter, you know, when you deal with these false teachers, and we'll deal more with these coming up in between now and the end of the year. When you deal with these false teachers, it's really quite startling at how they lead whole households astray, how they upset the faith of so many, how their evil just simply multiplies throughout the flock. It's truly one of the more dire issues that any church would have to deal with. You know, when a pastor goes into apostasy or goes off the deep end or gets weird and starts compromising on the truth, you know, local assembly needs to have deacons that are going to step in and say, wait a minute. And these are things that we want to deal with. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, in describing these, in verse 10 it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verse 12 says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling when they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And it goes on to describe them. Jude 10 is a parallel passage. Ruining a fellow believer results in the divine discipline. All right, there's our look at the temple of God. Going back now to 1 Corinthians 3, let's get our first look at verses 18 and following. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and following. Becoming foolish. We're going to learn how to become fools. In fact, in the classes ahead between now and the end of the year, you're going to go through a course on how to become a fool. And it's not about putting on a clown outfit and making people laugh. All right, it's the biblical viewpoint on foolishness, which is in reality wisdom. It's what the world considers foolishness and what God considers wisdom. It is simply the childlike walk of faith in humbling yourself under the Word of God and believing what it says. And in so doing, the world will consider you a fool. the world will consider you a blithering idiot and utterly primitive and quite foolish. And it's interesting too. And in some cases, I've actually had people treat me with what can only be described as pity. Absolute pity. Absolutely disappointed that that you would become a pastor, see. Stan faced this. Stan Newton faced this. People utterly ashamed and disappointed that Stan became a pastor, for example, because he had so much going for him. You know, with his naval career and being a graduate of the Naval Academy, an Annapolis graduate, and all these other things. And he had so much going for him. He could have done so many things, you know. And then they found out that he was going to become a pastor, and so disappointed, you know. The idea of pity, are you fool? What are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? Why are you throwing away your life? And so we deal with it here. Let's take a look at verse 18 now. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. There's a lot to that verse, and we're going to break it down for you here in a moment. For the wisdom of this world, that's cosmos, is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. We're going to get into some of these items here in verses 21 through 23, and the wealth that we have in Christ. And the perspective we have because of God's wisdom as far as what that wealth is all about. The world can't begin to understand it, but we have tremendous assets, and they're described for us right here. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, remember the Corinthian church was all divisive. They were boasting in men. They were doing exactly what verse 21 tells them not to do. They were so full of divisions, so caught up in worldly thinking that they had no idea what God's wisdom was all about. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Does that verse bring back any memories? Does that verse remind you of any other verses in the New Testament that talk about life or death or things present or things to come? How about Romans 8? All right. Correlate some of these passages and start doing some homework and put them together and understand that we're dealing with positional truth in Christ, something that cannot be lost, something that cannot, we cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ. And the not only the security of our position, but the absolute wealth of our position is presented here. All things belong to you. And I'm going to describe for you in the context of this passage how it is that you own everything. You didn't know that, did you? You thought there were a lot of things you didn't own. The book of James even says you lusted because you didn't have. All right? Believers get caught up in what they don't have or what they think they don't have. The reality is that they have it. They have all things according to the will of God. We'll show some things here. It's a pretty interesting teaching. But all things belong to you. And here's the secret. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Later on in Corinthians, this is the same issue is going to come back in terms of headship. In terms of headship. The Father being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of the church. We want to understand the chain of command. We want to understand delegated authority and responsibility in terms of headship. And in particular, it addresses the head covering issues of Corinthians there and the disorder that they had in the local church there in Corinth, the things that we'll have to deal with here. But the same chain from the Father being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of the church, we have the chain right here that Christ belongs to God, that's the Father, and we belong to Christ because we're in Christ and we're the bride of Christ. And on the basis of this positional truth then, we own everything. Absolutely everything is ours because absolutely everything is Christ's. And are we not in Christ? So we'll highlight that for you as well. Let's, in our time remaining, get a focus on the first part of verse 18 with, let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. All right, I'm going to give you 6 points of outline for this portion of the chapter, which is simply titled Becoming Foolish, 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. And that's, Gina, that's what can go on the tape log. 1 Corinthians 3:18-23, Becoming Foolish. Gina does some wonderful tape logs, keeps track of all of our recordings and all of that. I think I'd be lost without those records. All right, point one. The practical daily application of if any man is let no man. All right? The practical daily application of if any man that we find in verses 12 and 14 and 15 and 17. The practical daily application of if any man is let no man. See, we continue to build. The flow of this chapter continues to progress. This is practical daily application of if any man. Some people are going to do this. Some people aren't. Some people will use gold, silver, precious stones. Some people will use wood, hay, straw. Some people will use, will build up fellow believers. Some people will tear down fellow believers. Let nobody function under self-deception. Nobody. This is an order in the negative called a prohibition. And we'll deal with this. The practical daily application of if any man is let no man. We're getting down to nuts and bolts once we hit verse 18. I mean, we've got a lot of ifs in the previous verse. You know, maybe you'll have wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe you'll have gold, silver, precious stones. Maybe you're building up a fellow believer. Maybe you're tearing down a fellow believer. There's consequences in eternity. There's consequences in time. But now, this is what we've got to start doing. Well, we've got to start dealing with this. And it starts with waking up. It starts with quit lying to yourself. Get the blinders off, because you put them there. remember, you're no longer an unbeliever. The unbeliever is the one that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the lost of this world that is blinded by the schemes of the adversary. When a believer gets involved in carnality, well, who put those blinders there? See, you did that yourself. You rejected the leading of the Holy Spirit. You embraced the guidance of your sin nature. You volitionally plunged yourself in carnality. You committed the sin because you wanted to commit the sin. And now you're in darkness. And now you can't see. Imagine that. Kind of like Zoe. And she'll stand there, she'll try to walk like this, you know, she'll have her eyes closed. And she'll say, I can't see, I can't see. So you say, open your eyes. And then she opens her eyes. Oh, okay, I can see now. How about that? Amazing what happens when you open your eyes. If any man, let no man deceive himself. We're going to give you a doctrine on deception, a doctrinal study and development on deception. And there's a lot of deception out there. The world will deceive you. The devil will deceive. He's the deceiver. But the absolute worst form of deception that the Bible describes is this one right here. It's called self-deception. When you yourself are the one actively engaged in promoting the lie. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise. Here's another if any man. Just like verse 17. Just like verse 15. Just like verse 14. Just like verse 12. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. He thinks he's wise, but he's not. And the only way he'll get there is to become a fool. That's why we're going to give fool lessons, foolishness lessons. We're going to teach you how to become a fool. Because until you learn how to become a fool, you'll never be wise. Then even worse than that is you're going to start thinking you're wise when you're not. You're going to start thinking you're wise, but since you never learned how to become a fool, you'll never be wise. All right? Let no man. Subpoint A. The pronoun here is medes, M-E-D-E-I-S. M-E-D-E-I-S, medes, number 3367. This just simply means nobody, no one, not even one. The ace part of that, or the ice part of that, is the number one. All right, it's the number one. And may is the negative, not. So, not even one. Not even one. There's no exceptions to this. No footnotes. No, this covers everybody. When it says nobody, that means everybody. We understand the absolute nature of it. Nobody, no one, nothing. That's medes. And it is directly tied to this tis that we've had throughout. This probably bores you to tears. But 2 years ago, or a year and 3 months ago, when John Niemela was here from Schaefer Seminary, and he spoke at our pastor's conference, he must have given a good 20 minutes on tis, on this little particle here, and it's wonderful. And I ate it up. I was just loving that. And I could imagine how boring that must have been for a lot of folks. Tis is just an indefinite particle pronoun referring to anybody, a certain one, somebody, you know, whoever. Might be you, might not be you, but it just simply refers to anybody, and it could be you, but don't let it be. Because in verse 18 it says, let nobody. These kind of warnings I like because they're universal. Doesn't matter, you've been saved 70 years, doesn't matter, you better stay on your guard. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor, there are no privileges there. All right. When it says anybody, you know, that could be you. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the moment you start to say, oh, well, that would never happen to me. Or, oh, no, I would never do that. Look out. All right? Because the only thing, all that is pride. For you to say, I would never do that, that is just simply pride. When it comes right down to it. Anyone. We all have to be on guard. And so the universal nature of this is quite remarkable. We have two prohibitions, and I'm running out of time. Subpoint B. The two prohibitions are expressed by the present imperative that's directed towards nobody. A present imperative that's directed towards nobody. And since nobody is allowed to do this, we have what's expressed here as a prohibition. A negative imperative. Something that you must not do. Must not, in fact, continue to do. As in terms of something that may already, even now, be in progress. For the Corinthians, it was in progress. Corinthians were already deceiving themselves. They were already boasting in men. They were already caught up in all these systems of arrogance that are being described here. They failed to recognize that all things belong to them because they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. The two prohibitions are expressed by the third person singular present imperative that's directed towards nobody. And it's just a neat way of expressing this. Since nobody is commanded to do this, let nobody do this. It's a prohibition. We can't. We're commanded not to. It is not to be done by anybody. All right? We will give those two prohibitions Sunday morning, Lord willing, if the Lord delays that long and we have the opportunity to come back. We're told not to do two things. We're told not to deceive ourselves, and we're told not to boast in men. And we will tackle both of those Sunday morning. And then we'll start dealing with wisdom and foolishness and how it is that we can become fools. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. Thank you for an abundant day of wonderful study. The ladies' class this morning, the ladies' prayer time, the congregational prayer time, the Bible study tonight, the wonderful blessings of what you have provided. We thank you and we praise you because you're the one that supplied it all. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.